Good morning, Walt. This is Mo Alamon. I want to see if you could expand on the comment you made that when Hezekiah went against God's permissive will with asking for more time, that during that time frame Manasseh was born, and implying that because he went against it, here the worst king in Judah's rule was born at that time. So can you expand on that? And is it as a result of going against the permissive will, or a result of his wasted time during those 15 years?
If I understand your question, it seems to me that the Bible clearly teaches there is such a thing as the permissive will of God. The nation entered the permissive will of God when they refused to fight the giants. And so the psalmist says they soon forgot his works, they waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their souls. That's what God did to Hezekiah. He gave him his request, but it was a terrible, terrible decision on Hezekiah's part, begging God to give him what God was not his perfect will to give him.
Okay. Appreciate you taking that, Walt. We're ready to move on when you are.
All right. We're going to talk about believing. And before beginning, let me note with you that believe and faith are the same word. We talked about words being the same thing in the last session, virgin and young woman. Here's another illustration of it. In the Greek, it's the same word, pistis. Believing is the verb, faith is the noun. So I will use the two words interchangeably in this presentation. There are at least four tribunals when it comes to determine what it is that you believe. Number one, reason. In other words, that which coincides with the way you understand the world. Is it reasonable? The second way you believe is through revelation. That is, something is revealed to you through personal instruction or by what you read. The third is experience. Now, you may experience something that is unreasonable and unrevealed. Like, for example, a hot stove. You don't know it's hot, looks perfectly fine until you touch it. And then the fourth tribunal is your conscience. Your conscience causes you to believe that something is wrong or right, as the case may be. Now, all four, gentlemen, are valid in determining what you believe. But all people have in common that they have a Supreme Court when there's a tie vote. And by definition, a Christian is one who makes revelation of the Scriptures the Supreme Court in those areas in which Scripture speaks. Remember that most commandments in the Bible are not affirmed by reason or by conscience. And therefore, we believe them because God reveals them to be His will. Any questions?
Nope, no questions in the room, Walt.
Okay. Gentlemen, there are two kinds of knowing. For example, I say to you, I know China. That is, I can find it on a map for you. I visited the country often. I know China. But in truth, I do not truly know China at all. I don't know its culture. I don't know its language. And I certainly do not know the ethos of the nation. Another illustration. I'm for the President of the United States. A book on me. I can show you a picture of it. But if you ask the President of the United States, does Hendrickson know you? I promise you, he would laugh and say, for sure, Hendrickson does not know me. So this brings us to 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, now concerning foods offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant. Love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he doesn't know anything as he ought to know. But if man loves God, that man is known by God. You say to me, I know God. I say, name dropper. You respond to creation. As Paul says in Romans 1:20, the invisible and the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. I'm starring in the sky and I see the beautiful sunset. I can see God in his creation. I say to you, you know God in the same sense that I know the President of the United States. The question is not, do you know God? The question is, does God know you? And gentlemen, you can only know God if he reveals himself to you. And as he says here in the Bible, he will not reveal himself to you unless you love him. Let me give another illustration. There's a girl that you'd like to marry her. So you go to her and you say, marry me so that I can study you, know you. Because I'm writing a PhD thesis on you. To make you the subject of my dissertation. She'd probably look at you and say, go jump in front of a train. You spend time with this girl and you say to her, you know, you're one of the most amazing women I've ever met in my life. As a matter of fact, I'd like to spend the rest of my life loving you and really getting to know you. Then she may very well say to me, then marry me. Another illustration. You take your wife out to a beautiful restaurant for a lovely meal. After the meal, you have a long conversation with her. She shares her heart. She opens herself up. She shares what's going on inside of her. And when she's done, you look across the table at her with a smile on your face and say, you know something? I don't believe a word you just said. You're lying to me through your teeth. It's the relationship. I said to you that if you said that to your wife, I think you would agree that that would not enhance the relationship. People will not reveal themselves to you if you don't believe them. Well, if you said to your wife, well, I believe about 70% of what you said, but 30% of the time, I think you're lying to me. Fly. You won't have a relationship with her. You cannot call a person a liar and have a relationship with him. If God reveals himself to you, believe him. Gentlemen, you cannot have a relationship with him. This is not going to happen. comments on that? Sounds perfect. I hear you fine.
Question over here.
Walt, this is Tom Sargent. You just said something that really hit home with me about my unbelieving friends. Because I've gotten in discussions with them about things, and it really comes perfectly crystal clear to me that I think the case that they just don't want to believe. They don't trust. And so I think that kind of, it perpetuates itself in terms of if and when they should ever come to faith. That if you don't want to believe, you won't believe. And like a miracle after miracle could be presented to them and they'll just dismiss it away because they don't want to believe.
Agreed.
Yes, the first rule of engaging with Walt is if you don't ask him a question, you won't get an answer. If you make a statement, he'll agree or disagree.
Well, I think Tom is exactly right. I agree. Yes, 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 yes.
Other questions? All right, looks like we're ready to go on, Walt.
Note with me that there are two kinds of believing. There's passive belief and there is active belief. Passive belief is acknowledgement without commitment. For example, I say to you, I believe that the world is round. It requires no commitment on my part. Or I say, you know, Joe is a great surgeon. So long as he doesn't have to operate on me. Now, James says in James 2:19, you believe that there's one God and you do well, for the devils also believe and tremble. That's passive belief. So he says in verse 24, you see then how that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. What James says that you cannot be justified by passive belief. An illustration of passive belief is, well, I believe God, but it's on my terms. I get to define what the relationship looks like. Gentlemen, that will never happen. Active belief. The Bible, in the Bible, believing is always active. It is never passive. By faith, Abel offered a sacrifice. By faith, Noah built a boat. By faith, Abraham went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt. Biblical faith is always active. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. Active faith always is translated into obedience. Now, James says, ye see how that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Paul says in Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt, but to him that works not but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. So, Paul says it's not a work. James says it is a work. Paul and James agree in that you've got to do something. So when the Philippian jailer said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Paul says, it's not a work. It's not a work because I said it's not a work. It's not a work because there's nothing salvific, nothing meritorious, nothing efficacious in your believing. Nevertheless, your belief must be active. Any questions or comments?
Walt, you're either amazingly thorough or amazingly confounding. I'm not sure which, but we have no questions.
Well, I've got to remember, guys, that I've got the gift of ambiguity. Next, let me remind you of the thing that Tom was talking about a moment ago, that believing is always an act of the will. That is, you believe whatever you want to believe. Somebody once said, for those who believe, no proof is necessary. For those who do not believe, no proof is possible. So unbelief is simply a refusal to believe. It's always an issue of the will. Thus, Jesus says in Luke 22:67, when the Jews asked him, are you the Christ? He said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. You believe what you want to believe. Again, you find the girl of your dreams. You love her, and you want to marry her. And she says to you, I love you. Now, you cannot be certain that she does love you. But you want to believe her, so you do. Now there are some obvious reasons why people do not believe. Number one, it doesn't compute with what they already know. For example, on the way to the conference, somebody says to you, you know, I saw a mermaid swimming in the lake. You're dubious because you don't believe mermaids exist. The second reason you don't believe is because you don't trust the person who's asking you to believe. You still say to your wife and your children, your daughters, when you're out in public and somebody offers you a ride and he's a stranger, do not accept it. Any reason do not accept it. His motives may be as pure as the driven snow. But don't ever, never trust a stranger. The third reason that you don't believe is you don't want to pay the price of believing. That is, people don't want to believe Jesus because they don't want to pay the price of being his slave. Any questions or comments?
Yeah, we've got one.
Well, this is Crawford. Is it an act or a will on our part to not believe, or is it a God not drawing us to him?
It's a good question, and for that there is no answer. Remember, you cannot believe in somebody who's not revealed himself to you. If I said to you, you know, I'd really like to get to know you, you smiled and said to me, well, that's interesting, Henriksen, because I don't want to know you. I'll never know you. I mean, about you, but I'll never get to know you. You've got to reveal yourself to me for me to get to know you. So, unless God reveals himself to a person, that individual cannot believe. And God does not reveal himself to everybody. We call that the doctrine of election. But when he reveals himself to you, you're obligated to believe. Otherwise, he will not develop a relationship. Any question on that?
No, looks like we're out of questions here, Walt.
I have one more question.
Oh, I'm sorry.
So Walt, what's the, can you explain when God's asked, you said that you made a statement on, I've got to believe that I'm God's, Jesus' slave. But what about when he calls me his son? Do I have to believe that also? Or what's the difference between believing in I'm a slave and I'm believing that I'm his son?
Gentlemen, you believe whatever it is that God reveals. Now remember, I know God because he's revealed himself to me in the Bible. If you ask me, where can I find information about what God is like and who he is? The only place I can suggest is the Bible. Which simply means that you've got to believe whatever the Bible says. So, that means that if the Bible says, I don't want you to do something, you cannot say to him, well, he doesn't mean that. That's a cultural command. Or that's not an important thing. Or I can ignore that. Or, you know, I believe the Bible, but don't ask me to believe that Jonah was swallowed by some kind of a fish. I can't buy that. God says, well, then we have no relationship with each other. You cannot pick and choose what you want to believe of what God reveals himself to you. Is that clear?
This is, Walt, this is Arthur. Where would you go in Scripture to say you cannot pick and choose?
Art, it is in the nature of belief. It's in the nature of reality. It's the nature of how you relate to people. Now, I may tell you things that you don't believe. But if we want a relationship with each other, you cannot say to me, I just don't believe you. Agreed?
Yes.
That is the nature of relationships. Again, you cannot call a person a liar and have a relationship with him. Now, I can't tell when you think I'm lying. But God can tell when you think he's lying. And God says, I promise you, I will not relate to you.
And is that 1 John?
Yes. But it's also John 3:36.
Thank you.
Any other questions in the room? All right, Walt, it's back to you.
We face then a question that I want to present to you. If a man were perfect, would God be obligated to take him to heaven when he dies? Or another way to ask the question, if Adam and Eve had never sinned, would God have been obligated to maintain a relationship with them? And let me note with you, you are not obligated to value what you create. You create a beautiful painting, don't like it, and you burn it. God created you. He's not obligated to value you. Now, remember, gentlemen, a relationship cannot exist under obligation. The law may obligate you to support somebody, but the law cannot obligate you to have a relationship with that person. For a relationship to exist between two parties, both have to express their wills. That is, you must want a relationship to exist, and the other party must want it as well. God says that you cannot work or will a relationship with him. He must want the relationship with you in order for him to give it to you. The Bible calls this grace. Grace and election are the head and tail of the same coin. That is, you cannot have grace without election. You can have election without grace, but not the other way around. And when God initiates the relationship, you're obligated to believe him. Any questions or comments?
Yeah, we have one. Hold on. Second, Walt. Get the mic to John.
Hey, Walt. John Jenko. Could you talk for just a moment about election a little bit? Just to help me clarify it in my mind.
Yes. As you know, the word elect, synonyms for that word are to choose, to decide, to select. And note with me the obvious, which is you cannot be in control unless you elect. You elected to come to this conference. It was under your control. You don't want somebody to select for you the woman you're going to marry or where you're going to live. You want to make that selection or choice yourself. So, selection or choice or election is critical in a person's relationship in life. The reason why men hate the election of God is they're no longer in control. And man is never more insecure than when he's out of control. So, people don't want God to elect because they want to do the electing. So, God says, I determine before the foundation of the world whether or not I want a relationship with you. You say, that's not fair. I want to make that decision. I want to decide whether or not I have a relationship with you. In other words, if we have a relationship, it's going to be because I want it, not because you want it. God laughs and says, as he holds us in derision, that's never going to happen. Is that clear?
Yep. Crystal. We have another question? Go ahead, Lance.
Walt. First, a point of clarification. The answer to your two initial questions were yes. About Adam and Eve and about the person who lives a perfect life. God's not obligated.
What is the question, Lance?
I'm asking if the answer to those two questions is yes. God is not obligated.
That is correct.
Second, it seems to me those are two different questions. And on the second question, wouldn't Romans 8:8 indicate that that second question is impossible? So it's almost a non-starter.
Refresh my memory. What question?
Well, I'm sorry. The first question, if a man were perfect, would God be obligated to take him to heaven when he dies? Romans 8:8 says that the sinful man can't please God.
The reason I use it that way is I think, can't be dogmatic on this, but I think that when a baby dies, he is morally innocent. Would we be in agreement on that?
Yes.
Then my question is God obligated to take that baby to heaven?
No.
That's the point I was trying to make.
Perfect. Thank you.
We have another question.
I have a, David, as you were speaking, I was thinking of, having relationship with, there are healthy and unhealthy relationships. And it seems, that God understands, the only way to have, relationship with an omnipotent, supreme being, power, force, is if we approach with love and without debt. And
love and without what?
Debt.
Without spell that debt. Word.
D-E-B-T.
Debt. Okay, got it.
And that's the only way to build and foster a healthy relationship versus an unhealthy relationship. So that requirement is the only way to bond from a relational standpoint for a healthy relationship. Is that an accurate assessment or understanding?
Well, if that's accurate, then I would suggest to you that none of us will ever have a relationship with God, because in the best of circumstances, we will be perpetually in his debt.
Right. Wasn't that the, doesn't that sort of, from a prophet standpoint, doesn't that sort of, indicate the necessity of Christ paying for our debts as the only way to relationship?
Yes. The death of Jesus Christ, you remember, is a transaction within the Godhead. It has nothing to do with you and me. We benefit from it, but we do not participate in it. The death of Jesus Christ makes it possible for God to take the likes of you and me to heaven without violating his justice and making heaven dirty. So the debt was paid by God to God. Am I clear?
Yeah, that's got some nods of affirmation. So, other questions? Got one up here in the mid states.
This is Bruce McCown. Wanted to follow up on this question that Lance asked about obligation, and I'm wondering if it's more than just semantics, because I'm a little confused by that. Is the point that God is not obligated for anything? And then my follow up to that is does he obligate himself to keep his promises?
You cannot obligate God, period. Now, God can obligate himself For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. So God obligated himself to Abraham, says Hebrews 6:14. Now, God can obligate himself with a specific promise like he did to Abraham. But in all the years that I have walked with Jesus, he has never made a specific promise to me. There are promises that I hope apply to me, but I cannot obligate God with them. Am I clear?
Yep. That hit the mark. Looks like we're ready to move on, and I, by my watch, Walt, you have about 10, 12 minutes.
All right. Never let it be said that I go over the time. Let me conclude this time together then, gentlemen, with the observation that life is a crapshoot. Either God is or God is not. I can't prove to you either way. Now, you have to put your poker chips on some square. The inevitability of death forces such a decision. So when I evangelize, I say to the non-Christian, the Bible obligates me to tell you where I've got my poker chips. I've got my poker chips on the square that says, the Bible is the Word of God. Jesus is the Son of God, and he died for my sins, and I must believe in him and receive him as my Savior. I can't prove to you that I'm right. And it's in the nature of the case that whenever a man places his bet and takes his risks, other people can find fault with it. And you can find fault with where I got my poker chips. And if you can't, let me help you. I can find fault with it myself. That's not the question. The question is, where do you have your poker chips? And don't tell me you don't have them someplace, because everybody has their poker chips somewhere. You place your bet on what you believe is going to happen, and roll your dice and live accordingly. And where you place your bet is where you believe that you will win. That's why I say that believing is always an act of the will. You believe whatever you want to believe. So my question to you is, what do you want to believe? Is the God of your belief the construct of what you want it to be? Is it shaped by your conscience, reason, and desire? Do you say to me, for example, well, it doesn't seem reasonable to me that a man cannot remarry if he had a bad marriage the first time. Therefore, I'm going to ignore it and go ahead and be remarried. Is your God shaped by what you want to believe? Now, you have to believe only, and you cannot believe anybody unless they reveal themselves to you. So I ask you, has God revealed himself to you? If so, where has he revealed himself? Christianity is defined by believing that he has revealed himself in the Bible. An active faith is the only kind of believing God accepts. So Jesus himself says in John 14:21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and we will love him and manifest ourselves to him. Again, as John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But the man who does not obey the Son shall not see life, and the wrath of God abides upon him. So the Bible uses believe and obey as synonyms. And gentlemen, you do not come to God when you want to come to God. You can only come to God when he invites you. And he, if God is extending an invitation to you, then you'd better accept it. Because he may never ask you again. Never ever assume that you can come to God when you're ready. You can only come to God when he invites. And he will not always invite. Any questions or comments?
We've got one. Here you go.
Hey, Walt, John Jenko again. Is it, on that note, is it possible to solicit an invitation?
Yeah. Yeah, it sure is. It says in Romans chapter 3 that there are four characteristics of the non-Christian. Number one, they don't do what is right. They're not good. Number two, they don't seek God. Number three, they do not understand spiritual things. And number four, they do not fear God. So, if one of these four is missing in your life, probably it's because you don't know God. And conversely, if any of the four are present in your life, it's because God has initiated a relationship.
Okay, we have another question.
Walt, hi, this is Hector Oriana. The Bible, I guess in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, you know, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And then you talked about being chosen. Is it, can I understand as where everybody has been chosen and now it's up to them to receive it? Or no. are you saying that there are people that will not get that invitation?
Paul says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calls, and was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. God said, I made that decision before they were born, before the foundations of the world. Now, men, the theologian calls it an antinomy. An antinomy is simply two truths, both of which are equally true but mutually exclusive. We have a number of them in the Christian religion. For example, 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. Are you saying that Jesus is God? Yes. The Holy Spirit? Yes. The Father? Yes. Three gods, no one God. That's an antinomy. One of the antinomies is the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. You quote correctly out of Timothy. Peter also says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Savior himself says of Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And here we see the creature successfully resisting the will of the Creator. Now you say to me, those are mutually contradictory. And I would say, I agree with you. But the Bible requires that you believe both.
Okay, we have another question for you, Walt.
Hey, Walt, this is Tom again. In regard to the lost and their the possibility of them coming to faith, talk about God revealing himself to them on his terms. And this is something I've wondered about, is that the role that prayer plays in the whole scheme of things as it relates to whether or not people come to faith or not. Because it says, you know, are you familiar with E.M. Bounds, the man, sort of an expert on prayer?
Yeah.
It says that prayer is a power that moves the arm of God, is one of his quotes. Well, anyway, could you maybe talk about the role of prayer among, you know, the body and as it relates to how that could have some impact on whether or not people come to faith?
Well, as you know, James says, Elijah was a man of like passion such as we, and he prayed that it might not rain. And it rained not for the space of 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed that it would rain, and it rained. Obviously, prayer makes a difference. How does it work? I haven't the faintest idea. Now, one thing I do pray, Tom, fervently, is that God will never give me what he doesn't want me to have. So, one of the greatest blessings of God's grace in my life is God not giving me what I ask. So I ask because he tells me to ask. Ye have not because you ask not. So I ask. How does it work? I have the finished idea how it works. But I am his obedient slave.
Got another question?
Walt, my question is, why discuss this topic of knowing God or the importance of believing in the midst of a study of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel?
Well, my brother, I could be clever and say to you that the reason why I'm talking about it is the problem of Israel was they didn't believe the prophets. But in truth, that was not the reason I did it. The reason I did it is because I told Art that I didn't understand the book of Isaiah. So Art graciously said, then take a session on something else. Art is a very gracious man.
Any other questions? We have time for one more. I'll let one more question go. We've got one. All right. I don't see any. So, Walt, for the room here, I want to express our thanks for getting up at the before crack of dawn, joining us remotely, putting up with our technical glitches. It's been great being with you, even if it's only virtually. We miss seeing you in person, but we're glad to have you any way we can get you.
Well, gentlemen, the privilege has been mine. God knows that, and I want to thank you. And as all of us Christians say, good luck.